Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 11, starting at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisee called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisee had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him.
Good morning, everyone. Do keep that passage open, John chapter 11. And let me pray as we begin. Father God, thank you that in Christ, those of us who are Christians are joined together, and we do have the great privilege of meeting together and sitting under your word together. So please teach us more about our glorious Saviour today. I pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of getting into a discussion with someone when it seems like the evidence is all pointing one way, it's all pointing your way, and it's obvious, but the other person just won't accept it. I remember having that experience with my brother when we were teenagers, and we were discussing, some would call it arguing, whether Man United or Chelsea were the better team. Now, bear in mind, this was back in around about 99, so United were on the way to winning the treble. I think that day they'd just beaten Chelsea 4-0 in an FA Cup match. But my brother just wouldn't see the truth. He wouldn't accept the evidence. It was so frustrating. I guess a more extreme example are those people who still believe that the earth is flat, despite all the evidence. If you Google it, you will still find flat earth theorists who believe that for some reason the government and the media and the scientists are all in some massive conspiracy. It's a bit strange. Despite the evidence, they don't believe it. Last week, we looked at the first part of John chapter 11, where Jesus made an astounding claim. We saw that in verse 25. Let me just read verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Big claim. And then he proves it. He proves the claim. There is the evidence. Because he raises someone, Lazarus, who has been dead. He raises him to life again. It's a miracle. That should be the debate over, shouldn't it? It should be the debate over about Jesus' identity. It's not the first time Jesus has done it. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And then he proved it by feeding 5,000 people with a tiny bit of food. Now, obviously, that should be significant for everyone because Jesus... If Jesus is the one who offers true life, life beyond death, real life, and the evidence is there to back it up, then that changes everything. It means the whole world is centered around him It means that our futures, each of our futures depends on him and our response to him. It means he is at the heart of humanity's story. And it's been shown to be true. Jesus is the one who does offer true life because his miracles prove that. So that's our first point on the back of your notice sheets if you're following. Jesus is the true saviour. Now the logical thing to do in the face of all that evidence for those claims is to believe in Jesus. There's a big misunderstanding out there that you might have come across, that faith means believing in something despite the evidence. So it means believing in something even though the evidence points the opposite way, or there is no evidence. But that isn't biblical faith. That isn't the faith of John's gospel. Biblical faith is believing in things with evidence for them. It's the same as faith in the chair that you're sitting on. You sat down on that chair, you had faith in it, because other people sat down on it, because you could see it, because you could feel it, because you could hear it if you hit it. You had faith in it. That is biblical faith. And at this point in John's gospel, the obvious thing to do in light of all the evidence is to believe in Jesus. Believe that he is who he says he is and can give what he offers. And if you look at verse 45 of our passage, that is what some people do. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But then read verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Some people respond very differently. They seem to reject Jesus. They reject the claims. They reject the evidence. That's our second point. Jesus is the rejected saviour. The Pharisees are the religious authorities of the day. And they've already shown that they are opposed to Jesus. They've already been things in John and in the other gospels before this, about the fact that they clearly don't like Jesus, they don't believe in Jesus, they see Jesus as a threat, they are plotting to kill him. So by going to them, the people in verse 46 are showing whose side they're on. They're showing that they are rejecting Jesus. And verse 47, the Pharisees and the chief priests call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This was the religious council, the religious assembly that met pretty much every day in Jerusalem. It was made up of 70 key Jewish leaders. And they had a very important religious role. They were basically the leaders of the Jewish religion. But they were also aware of the political situation. And around this time, they had a big concern. And their big concern was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the biggest empire the world had ever seen. And it ruled over Palestine, which is where John's gospel is set. But the Jews still had some freedom. The Jews still had freedom to worship at the temple. The Jews were still in the land that God had promised them, even though the Romans were ruling over them. But you can see the Sanhedrin's concern in verses 47 and 48. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Here's what they're worried about. They're worried that Jesus is going around doing miracles, it seems. He's teaching, and he's getting more and more people following him. And soon he'll have so many people following him, so many people flocking to hear him, that it will be an army size. And their concern is that perhaps Jesus is going to try and overthrow them and overthrow the Romans. Or perhaps their concern isn't what Jesus is going to do, it's that the Romans are going to see this big group congregating around this one man who calls himself the Messiah. And the Romans are going to react to that. Whichever one it is, they're scared that the Romans are going to come in and they're going to stamp down on it. They're going to come in with their legions and their cavalry and their executioners. They're going to stamp down on the Jesus and the Jews, because the Romans don't care about the differences between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. And the Romans might even destroy the temple. They might even deport the Jews to other countries. And that would be terrible because that would be very similar to what happened during the exile around 5-6 centuries earlier, when the Jews were taken to captivity in Babylon and the temple was destroyed. The temple represented God's presence. The land was the land that God had promised them. So to lose those two things was unimaginable. And so Jesus is the threat. It's actually very sad, isn't it? Because Jesus, we've just seen, is the true Savior. So here is the person who was offering them life, and yet they were rejecting him as a threat. You might have seen in the news, I think around a week ago, that Haru Inada died, age 91. Haru Inada was a Japanese soldier during World War II. You might have read this in a paper. And during World War II, he was sent, towards the end of the war in 1944, to an island off the Philippines. And he was an intelligence officer. And he was told to go to that enemy-occupied island and fight there. But if it came to it, if he was in trouble, then he should go into the mountains and just carry out guerrilla warfare. And he was told, never, ever surrender. Now, the problem was, when the war ended in 1945, he didn't believe it. So he kept fighting. He kept on with these guerrilla attacks. So the Japanese government, they actually dropped leaflets from the air saying, the war is over. It's fine. You can come out now. He didn't believe it. So they sent in search parties to try and find him. But he thought the search parties were enemies. So he ran away from them. He even shot at them sometimes. It took 29 years to persuade him to come out. And that's very sad, isn't it? Because these search parties were coming in, saying to him, the war is over. You can come out. There's freedom now. And he was saying, no, you're a threat. Something very similar is happening in John 11. Jesus is the Savior. He's the resurrection and the life. But the Sanhedrin can't see that. They just see him as a threat. That's tragic. Some people think the same today. They see Jesus as someone who just comes in and messes up your life, makes you do lots of things you don't want to do, makes sure you don't have any fun, gives you lots of rules. And they don't see Jesus as the one who offers life and freedom. In fact, the Sanhedrin are even more misled because Jesus was the new temple of God. So they were terrified about losing their place, their temple, because that was God's presence. They didn't realize that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was there, and they rejected him. Well, back to the passage and verse 49, and Caiaphas makes a decisive decision. Verse 49, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. What he says makes perfect political sense. Instead of Jesus continuing to get a following, maybe trying to overthrow the government, or maybe the Romans just reacting and them losing the temple and the land and all these things, why not just kill him? Just get rid of the threat. Just kill him. And in fact, it's deeply ironic, isn't it? Jesus is going to die, and this has come about because of the previous episode. He's going to die because he's just raised someone to life. He's going to die because he's claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Now, it would be very easy to look at this and think that it's going to be a terrible tragedy. Here's a good man, doing good things, gaining a following, teaching people to do good, reaching out to the poor and the needy and the sick, a man who's perhaps taking on the authorities for a good cause, a man offering so much. And now he's going to be killed, just as he's beginning to have an impact. That sounds like something that's happened a lot in history. It sounds like you get a revolutionary rises up and he's cut down in his prime. It's a tragedy. When I was at university, I was studying when I was studying a module on New Testament, I had to read books by lots of scholars who said that. They said, oh, Jesus was this revolutionary, this political, socialist guy who was gaining a following, but then he was killed. He was cut down. In fact, his mission was a failure. But that isn't what's going on in John 11. That isn't true. That isn't what the Bible says. Actually, the truth is what Caiaphas says in verse 49. Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. John tells us that Caiaphas is speaking prophetically. In other words, God is speaking through him, even though he doesn't realize it. And when Caiaphas means one man must die for the people, he means that politically. But there's a deeper meaning. The wonderful and startling truth, if you're hearing this for the first time, is that it was always God's plan that Jesus would die. Jesus says that throughout the Gospels. He says his mission is to die. And he's dying to save a people on a much deeper level than Caiaphas is talking about. That's our third point, the dying Saviour. But that death is not a tragedy. It is not a failure. That death is central to his mission. It's not his mission being halted. It is his mission. But why would he have to die? Well, Caiaphas says that he must die for the people. Now, the word "for" there is in Greek, it is the word "hyper," and I don't know very much Greek, so I'm going to blag this. The word "hyper" can be translated as "on behalf of," or "for the benefit of," or "in the place of." So Jesus is going to die on behalf of a people, for the benefit of a people, in the place of a people. He said something similar already in John's Gospel. In John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In John 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why is he calling Jesus a sheep? Because you have to go back to Exodus 12 and the Passover, where the Israelites, they were in slavery in Egypt. And God's judgment was coming down on everyone in Egypt. And God said to the Israelites, if you kill a lamb and you paint the blood on the doorposts, the judgment will pass over you. In other words, the lamb would be a substitute. It would die instead of the people. It would die on behalf of the people, for the benefit of the people, in the place of the people. And that is what Jesus is going to do. That is what John has in mind. Look at the end of the passage in verse 55, where it says, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover." And when we see that, we're supposed to think, Passover, Passover. Yep, Old Testament Passover, lamb, yep. And we're supposed to think, right, Jesus is going towards Jerusalem during the Passover. Jesus is going to be a substitute, like the lamb. He's going to be the perfect substitute. We understand substitution, don't we? If you've ever watched sport or ever played sport. If you've never either watched sport or played sport ever, then well done. That is an impressive feat. But if you've ever played sport, you know that there's a moment sometime during the game where a player is substituted, perhaps because he's tired, or he's injured, or in my case, he turns out to be rubbish, and another player comes on. And that is what is happening here. It's substitution, except in this case, one player is coming on and the whole team is coming off. That is what Jesus is going to do through his death. He's going to die. Now, why does he have to die? Well, it goes back to Genesis 2 and 3. And we need to know this background. We looked at it a little bit before Christmas in the morning service. In Genesis 2, I'm sure you remember the story. Genesis 2, God said to Adam and Eve, "You can eat of any tree in the garden, any tree you want. Take your pick." But you must not eat of that tree in the middle of the garden. If you do, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve did eat of it. And death came into the world. Physical death came into the world and spiritual death. And spiritual death means eternal punishment. And it means separation from God. And that means disobedience leads to death. Physical death and spiritual death. And Jesus comes in, and so Jesus must die. He must take that death for us. He must take God's wrath, God's punishment, God's judgment for us. And he's going to do that for a people. Have a look down at verses 51 and 52. Bernie was talking about it earlier. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Just like a tsunami that starts in the middle of an ocean and spreads out, the cross, Jesus' death, is going to spread, and its impact is going to be felt across the world. And that means that it leads to unity. Now, it's easy to have unity around lots and lots of different things. We could list hundreds of things that we tend to unite over and divide over. But the Bible says the key thing that unites us as Christians is Jesus and his death. There's a great hymn that I can't remember its name. We don't sing it at Christchurch, but there's one line in it that always stands out for me, where it talks about a common saviour. A common saviour. If we're Christians this morning, we've met because we have a common saviour. That is what unites us. And that was achieved at the cross through Jesus taking our place. Now, some writers and some authors, some speakers, who say that they're coming from a Christian perspective, they sometimes deny this. It's very sad, but you need to be aware of it. They say that, no, Jesus didn't actually take our place. Jesus didn't actually take God's wrath for us. At the prayer meeting last week, Chris mentioned something about In Christ Alone, the hymn, the modern hymn that we sing at Christchurch. And here's a news report about it, and you'll understand why I'm quoting it in a minute. Here's the news report. The committee putting together a new Presbyterian church hymnal, that's in the USA, dropped the popular hymn In Christ Alone because the song's authors refused to change a phrase about the wrath of God. The original lyric said that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song, catchy title, wanted to substitute the words, the love of God was magnified. The song's authors, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, objected, so the committee voted to drop the song. Now that is denying a fundamental biblical truth. It's denying something known as penal substitution, which is just that Jesus took our place and took the punishment for us. And it's all through the Bible. And we just need to be aware that there are people out there who are saying, oh, no, no, that's not true. But it is true. That is at the heart of the gospel. In fact, the Jewish leaders should have recognized that, because every year they had an illustration of it. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, a goat would be killed. They bring a goat into the temple, they kill it, and it was supposed to be dying for the sins of the people. Just a picture of what Jesus was going to do. But they're going to reject Jesus, aren't they, the Jewish leaders? And actually, they're going to lose out because of it. You never win by opposing Jesus. It's one of the lessons of the Bible. You never benefit. In fact, in AD 70, so about 30, 40 years after this, the Romans came and they destroyed the temple. The Jews, for a long, long, long time, never had the land back to themselves. And did it stop people believing in Jesus, killing him? No. Because many of us here this morning believe in Jesus because he died. They lost out. You see, they couldn't keep Jesus down because he rose from the dead. It turned out he actually was the resurrection and the life. They should have seen the evidence and believed. Now, the religious authorities, they're doing something that is clearly wrong. They're planning to kill an innocent man. but God is going to use that to save people. At Sunday at 6 at the moment, we're doing a series on key Bible verses every Christian should know. A few weeks ago, Bernie was speaking on Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Let me read that again. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And that's true in the story of Joseph, but it's also true of Jesus. They intended it for harm, but there was a much deeper plan. God intended it for the saving of many people. Now, what do we take from all of this? There are many, many applications we can take from this. Bernie highlighted one of them earlier in the children's talk. I've put another three or four down on your notice sheets. And the first one is this: don't be found outside of Christ. Don't be found outside of Christ. In May 2011, there was a very powerful tornado that hit Joplin, which is a city in Missouri in America. And it was an EF5 multiple vortex tornado. Now, you might not understand what that means. I don't understand what that means. But I know how powerful it was. I know its effect because I looked at the pictures last night. And the devastation that it caused was just incredible. Everything in its path was just reduced to rubble. Schools, homes, churches, vehicles, everything. In fact, 162 people died just in a few minutes. I was reading a report about it, and it said that Joplin is an area in America where they have tornadoes occasionally, not as big as that normally. But because of that, they have warning systems and they have shelters. But for some reason on that day, lots of people didn't heed the warning. And they didn't go to the shelters. If they'd gone to the shelters, they would have lived. And one of the big messages of this passage is that it is much better for you that one man, Jesus, dies, because the alternative is that you perish. Jesus is like a shelter. He takes the tornado of God's wrath for us. If we are in him, if we are believing in him, he will take that. If we're found outside of him, if we're not believing in him, we will die. We will face God's wrath and we will not stand. And perhaps if you're not a Christian, you're here today, great to have you here. Well, perhaps this passage is a warning for you. Perhaps you're someone who's very new. Perhaps you're someone who's been coming for a long, long time, but deep down you know that you're not believing in Jesus and you're just holding it off. Well, please don't be like the residents of Joplin. You hear the warning and you think, it's going to be okay. You need to find shelter in Jesus. It's a fatal thing to not do that. Don't be found outside of Christ. Second thing, don't invent a crossless Christ. I've said already that there are people who say, yeah, we are preaching the Christian message, but they don't want to include the cross. They don't want to include Jesus dying for the sins of people in the place of people. And we can't do that. That means that when we're speaking to people about Jesus, it means for us as staff, if we're doing evangelistic talks, we need to be clear that we are not primarily saying to people, hey, come along because, you know, believe in Jesus because you get to join a great family. Believe in Jesus because you get to know God. Believe in Jesus, particularly believe in Jesus because your life will improve or you'll be healed or anything like that. At the heart of it is the fact that Jesus is going to take their place. That is at the heart of the gospel. It is the cross. Third application, don't be surprised, though, if many people reject Jesus. It's easy to be discouraged, isn't it? There are many great stories of people who've become Christians over the past few years at Christchurch. There are countless others who have come to events, who've been invited, who people have chatted to, people have read the Bible with, haven't become Christians. Now, is that discouraging? It's sad. But it shouldn't be surprising, because in John 11, there were people who were standing there as Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." They heard him say that. And then they saw him raise someone from the dead. And what did they do? They came up with a plan to kill him. So it shouldn't be surprising When we say to people, hey, have you heard about Jesus and the great news about him? Have you heard about him dying and rising? And people say, no, I don't want any of that. That's always going to happen. But perhaps the person that you chat to this week, actually, they're going to be part of verse 52. They're going to be one of God's children from around the world. But don't be surprised if they reject it. Final thing, application. Don't forget your identity. Don't forget your Saviour's death. That's basically saying we've got to keep on looking to Jesus and to the cross. And when we do, we will continually be amazed by what he did. Well, I'm just going to finish by reading a hymn from Isaac Watts. It always moves me when I read these words. Isaac Watts read his Bible, prayed, read accounts like this about Jesus and what Jesus was going to do at the cross. And then he wrote these words, and they're really moving words. Why not have a listen to them and just reflect on them? Reflect on what Jesus has done as we finish. He wrote this, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Thy bloody slain, sweet Jesus thine, and bathed in its own blood, while the firm mark of wrath divine his soul in anguish stood. Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." And then the last two verses are his response. He says, "Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do." Isn't it amazing? Wouldn't it be great to have that response to Jesus and his cross? Amen.